series on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to consider the gift which is perhaps more than any other, one that causes great controversy and causes all sorts of problems in the church and creates all manner of divisions, and that is the gift of tongues. Now, whether or not we actually manage to do everything with regard to this particular gift tonight is another question. We'll see how far we get. I should say that I am not even attempting to cover all the ground on this particular issue, because there are so many things at which we could look. But I'm attempting to deal with the major points, and if necessary we can discuss some of the minor ones afterwards. Now, first of all, just to remind ourselves of where we've been and where we've come from, we've been looking at the background to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we've looked at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we've seen the differences between these. The filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 basically applies to being characterised by the Spirit of God, that is, living a godly, Spirit-filled life, just as the evil people described in Romans 1 were filled with all manner of evil, wickedness, malice, etc. So a person who is filled with the Spirit is characterised by certain things, which Paul goes on to describe in the rest of Ephesians 5 and 6. We've seen that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that which happens at conversion and incorporates the person into Christ. It is conversion itself, and the Bible knows of no Christian who is not baptized in the Holy Spirit. A person who says they are not baptized in the Holy Spirit is saying that they are not a Christian. We've seen that spiritual gifts are not a measure of a person's spiritual standing before God, because you look at the church in Corinth and you see the awful mess they were in, and yet they had many spiritual gifts. There's no indication of a person's spiritual standing. Neither is it something about which you can boast, since, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that we read together, the gifts are given to people for the common good. They are for the benefit of other people. They are not so you can stand up and say, I'm wonderful. They are so that you can help other people. And so if you ever see anybody saying, I've got this wonderful gift, aren't I great? You can say to them, well, sorry, but it doesn't tell us anything about you. It tells us a lot about God. Because the gifts are gifts of grace. They are charismata, gifts of grace. Just as salvation is a gift of grace, and in Romans 6:23 is described as being a charismata. We've looked at a number of gifts now. We've seen that some are unique and unrepeatable, such as apostles and prophets. There are none of those around today, because they were foundational in the history of the church. They were part of the church's foundation. And having laid the foundation, you do not continue to lay the foundation later on. We've seen that teaching is possibly the most important gift that continues today. We've seen that many of the more dramatic gifts, more particularly we looked at healing, is not in existence today, because of, if we look at its nature, we see that it's immediate, perfect and dramatic. There is no one today who is healing like that. This does not mean that God is not healing supernaturally. What it means is that he is not healing supernaturally through any individual. And if you ever meet anyone that claims that he has the gift of healing and you ask him to give accounts of the people he has healed, you will be very disappointed. I have yet to hear of anyone who claims they have the gift that can heal in the same way that Jesus or the apostles healed. When you consider that merely by walking through the streets and casting their shadows on people, the apostles were able to heal. I don't think anybody has claimed to be able to do that, and yet that is the manner of the gift in those days. So we come to tonight, the gift of tongues. As I said, it's the one that causes most divisions within the church today. It causes the greatest problems, because there are people who would insist that every single Christian should speak with tongues. And the fact that not all do, they argue, is because not all have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I've already said such a contention is wrong. All Christians are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Paul says quite clearly in 1 Corinthians 12, do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? That's 1 Corinthians 12:30. And they're all rhetorical questions to which the answer is no. In verse 29, it's just the same. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. He's making the point that God gives gifts to different people for the benefit of the body. And the whole of his argument preceding this, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? Now, he doesn't actually say it, but we could, because I had the same problem then, we could say it now. If the whole body were a tongue, where would everything else be? And yet people insisting that the whole body should be a tongue, and it completely ignores the teaching of the scriptures. The gift of tongues, whatever it is, we're going to come on and look at that, the gift of tongues, whatever it is, whether it's still existing or not, is not something that every Christian should have. That is the plain teachings of 1 Corinthians 12. But we need now to consider, first of all, as we've been doing with all the other gifts, what are tongues? What is the gift of tongues? Now, it's referred to in not very many places. There is a reference to tongues at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 16. And it must be said that there are doubts as to the authenticity of this section of scripture, but we will assume that it's authentic. Mark chapter 16 and verse 17. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. Then we turn over to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The first occurrence, the actual occurrence of this gift, Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the household of Cornelius, and Peter preaches the gospel to him. And in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with other tongues and magnify God. Acts chapter 19. Paul encounters a group of what are called disciples. They're disciples of John the Baptist, who had never heard of the Holy Spirit, didn't know that the Holy Spirit had been given, didn't understand John's message properly, and so Paul preaches the gospel to them. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they're baptized. In verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And then the only other place in which there is a reference to the gift of tongues is in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13 and 14. We've already read in chapter 12 some of the references. We don't need to go on and read the whole of chapter 14, because a lot of chapter 14 concerns the gift of tongues. But these are the only references in the whole of the New Testament about the gift of tongues. What then do we learn from these references? We're not going to look at every single one, because we learn pretty much the same from each one. But let's look primarily at Acts chapter 2, and let's read the following verses to the verse 4 that we read. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the sound of the rushing mighty wind and the speaking in tongues, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marvelled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the part of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues and the wonderful works of God. So here it's quite plain that in this instance, speaking in tongues was the speaking of known foreign languages, unknown to those who spoke them. Now, there are some who would argue that, in fact, all that was happening here was that the what we might term the Geordie accent or the Scouse accent of the apostles. I'm not saying they had those accents, but Galilean accents were different from the rest of the Jews. It would be to us as if they were speaking Scouse or Geordie. Suddenly they were unable to speak clearly with BBC accents. That is a suggestion of some, because one of the Greek words that's used in this passage is the word from which we get dialect. But I think that since the word glossa is also used, which means tongue, and the whole of the context, I think it's much more certain to say that it wasn't that they were unable to speak in the equivalent of BBC English or BBC Aramaic, but rather they were able to speak in foreign languages that they had not learnt. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 10, it's clear that it's the same situation there. They spoke in foreign languages because the people who were present could hear them and understand them. And it's not so clear from Acts 19, but since it's so similar to Acts 10, I think we can safely assume that it is the same. The next question is, are the tongues spoken of in Mark and in 1 Corinthians the same as in Acts? And I think there is only one conclusion we can draw, and that is, yes, they are. Because the same word is used, glossa. And there is no reason to believe that they are any different. Otherwise, if they were different, we would have two distinct gifts of tongues. The Bible doesn't talk about different gifts of tongues, it talks about the gift of tongues, just the one gift. Gift to speak in a variety of languages, hence the term varieties of tongues, but it's one gift. And so therefore I would argue, now we could go spend a lot more time on this, but I would argue that speaking in tongues is speaking in a foreign language unknown to the speaker. Now, some people would say, ah, yes, but, and one of the reasons I say this is because there are instances where modern speaking in tongues has been tape recorded, and it's been sent off to the likes of the Wycliffe Bible translators. Now, the Wycliffe Bible translators are skilled linguists. They have to be to do their work. They go off to these foreign countries where there is no writing. There is merely a spoken language. And they spend many years learning that language. And they reduce it to writing, and they produce dictionaries and grammars. And they can tell, even without knowing the language, they can pick up things about the language just from listening to it. And people have sent to them tapes of speaking in tongues, and they've asked them to analyse it. And the conclusion that they have drawn, on all the accounts that I have heard, is that what is being spoken is not a language. It doesn't have the form, the structure, syntax, grammar of a human language. And people who are very keen on speaking in tongues feel the force of this. And so they say, ah, well, tongues don't necessarily have to be human speech, because it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Well, they say, okay, it's not a human language, it's an angelic language. An angelic language, good grief, all those ands in a row. And an angelic language doesn't necessarily follow the same rules as human language. And so therefore, these ones that you can't examine, you can't investigate, by linguistic methods, these must be angelic languages. Well, I would answer by asking a very simple question. Every time you read about an angel in the scriptures, Old or New Testament, and they spoke, what did they speak? Did they speak some language that was totally unknown and unintelligible to those they were speaking to? And I think the answer is self-evidently no. We could look at some examples, and we could find that in every instance, the angels going and visiting Abraham, the angel who visited Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson. Every other instance, Revelation, there are angels who speak to John frequently throughout Revelation. They communicate to him in a language he understands. And so therefore, it is not possible to say that angelic languages are any different from human languages. We do not even know that there are angelic languages. It may just be that Paul is saying that you could think that angels speak more beautifully than humans do. And he's merely referring to the manner of speech rather than the language. That's not an altogether impossible way of reading that verse. So speaking in tongues is the speaking of a foreign language, a human language, that is unknown to the speaker. So that is what they are. Now we could spend a lot longer on this. Perhaps at this stage I should recommend to you this, I suppose we should call it a pamphlet, that has been written by the pastor of a church in Southern Ireland, Phil Roberts. It's called An Examination of the Gift of Speaking in Tongues, and this is part of a series that he did on the Holy Spirit. The first one was on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This was one is on gifts of speaking in tongues. This is the only copy I've got available at the moment, but I can probably get several other copies if people would like to read it. He goes into the issues in much greater detail than I have, and I think I agree with just about everything he says, so if I miss anything tonight, if you refer to this, you will get the rest of what I would say, had I got the time. So, that's what they are. What was their purpose? Why did God give the gift of speaking in tongues? Well, we have an advantage over most of the other gifts, in that Paul tells us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and verse 22, he states it quite explicitly. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So, tongues is a sign to unbelievers. That doesn't give us a complete answer, because the question then is, what is it a sign of? And as you read on into the next verse, verse 23, there appears to be a contradiction. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Will they not say that you are mad? And people read this, I remember a friend of mine reading this and saying that Paul got it wrong, or that there's been an error in transmission of the text. Because surely, if it's a sign, then it must persuade people and convince people. You get people today saying, we want more signs and wonders because the church is weak in its evangelistic efforts. What we need is these miracles being performed. That will persuade people of the gospel. And people will come flocking into the churches and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Paul seems to be saying the opposite. He's saying, here we've got a sign, but it doesn't convert people, it sends them away. Convinces them that Christians are a bunch of loonies. Did Paul get it wrong? Well, I think if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, we have to reject that as a possibility. The Bible is true from cover to cover. It might say things we don't like. It might say things we find difficult to understand. Peter said that. Paul said things that are difficult to understand. But we cannot accept that Paul made mistakes in his writings. Okay, has there been an error in transmission? Highly unlikely. There are so many thousand manuscripts of the New Testament available that if there was an error had crept in of this magnitude, and this is a major error, if it's an error, it would be obvious from the manuscripts, and yet you check the manuscripts and they all consistently give this rendering. So, what are we left with? What does Paul actually mean? Well, I think we can only discover what Paul means if we look at the context. Always a good thing to do. I've always given you many examples in the past of how you can wrench things out of their context to make them say the very opposite of what they're in fact saying. So let's look at the context and see what the context has to say to us. Let's turn back to verse 20 of the same chapter. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law, it means the Old Testament, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign. Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. It might be useful to us if we turn back to Isaiah and read the context of the reference to see what it's about. And we find, if we were to read it all through, we would discover that God is speaking to a rebellious nation, and he is warning them about the fact that they are not listening to him. Let's read the first half of the chapter. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. What is being spoken of here is the judgment that was to fall upon Ephraim, upon the northern kingdom of Israel, because of its sin. And that instrument of judgment was to be the Assyrian army. Very cruel, very fierce, very powerful. It's going to utterly destroy them and remove them from the land. Verse 5. In that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle of the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. Priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They wander out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. Who will he teach knowledge? Whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So here you've got the background, the context. And the problem is that the people weren't listening to the message. God had sent them prophets. These prophets had preached to them. The prophets had warned them. The prophets had told them of impending judgment. And had they immediately repented and turned back to God? No. They carried on in their own sweet ways. So, God says, because you haven't listened to me, because you have ignored what I've said when I've spoken to you in Hebrew, with stammering lips and another tongue, God will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. What God is saying here is, you didn't listen to the prophets speaking in Hebrew. If you won't listen to the prophets speaking in Hebrew, you will listen to the Assyrians speaking their language, a language that you don't know. And it will be judgment upon you that you can't understand what they say. That is what the situation was at the time of Isaiah. Go back to 1 Corinthians. We err greatly if we don't understand the background of the Old Testament to the New. Many people misunderstand the New Testament because they don't understand the Old Testament. You want to understand what Hebrews is about, you've got to read Leviticus. You want to understand what Hebrews is talking about when he talks about many of the other issues, wanderings in the wilderness, you've got to go back and you've got to read the Old Testament. And it's the same with many other parts of Scripture. And when the apostles quote from the Old Testament, we need to understand the context from which they're quoting, not merely the single isolated reference. It's interesting to remember that when the Bible was written, Old and New Testament, they did not have chapters and they did not have verses. And so when you wanted to refer to a particular part of Scripture, you couldn't say Isaiah chapter 28 verse 12. You would have to say the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, the place where it is written. Indeed, we have an example of that, just to show you that this isn't something I've just dreamt up. In Luke, we find that that is exactly what we find there in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, this is Jesus, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. And then you get the next two verses, which are quotes from Isaiah. It doesn't tell us that's what he read. It tells us that's the section that he read from. It doesn't tell us where he stopped. It just tells us where he started. We don't know how much of that prophecy the Lord Jesus Christ read. And yet there are people who base a whole theology on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, stopped reading halfway through a verse. It doesn't tell us that. It tells us that's where he read from. And so when Paul refers back to the Old Testament, he's not just plucking the odd text and quoting it to prove something. He's plucking the text and its context and dragging it into the New Testament. And we ignore the context of these Old Testament quotes at our peril. And so what we can say, therefore, on the basis of that, of understanding the context of the original quote from Isaiah, is that speaking in tongues was a sign for the Jews. It was a sign of judgment upon the Jews. And as a sign of judgment, as with the Assyrians, it was a sign that was rejected. Here was a sign that God was saying, okay, you wouldn't listen to me. I'm now going to go off and I'm going to speak to the Gentiles. And I'm going to give the gospel to the Gentiles. So here's the warning. The foreign language, judgment, is coming. And every time they were speaking in tongues, if you look in the incident in Acts 2, there were Jews present. In Acts 10, there were Jews present. It's not quite so clear in Acts 19, but it's quite probable that the people present were Jews. In Corinth, there would have been Jews. Here was a sign telling the Jews, judgment is coming because you have rejected the Messiah. The judgment is on its way. The judgment will eventually come, as it was with the Assyrians. It came. And as it did indeed come with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the temple was flattened, completely destroyed. There is nothing left of the temple as a result of that destruction by the Romans. All that's left is the Wailing Wall, and you can't really describe that as being part of the temple. It was just part of the surroundings. So it was an indication, or it should have been an indication to the Jews, that God was turning away from them and turning to the Gentiles. But because the Jews didn't like that thought, the Jews ignored it. And so that's why it's a sign to them, but it's a sign that's rejected. That's why they would come in and say, you're not much of a loser speaking in tongues like this. They should have seen its significance, and they didn't. And it's a tragedy of history that the Jews have rejected the gospel ever since, although there were people that were saved at the time. Jews have been saved out through the centuries, but by and large they have rejected the gospel. The same with the sign of Jonah. There are a number of aspects of the sign of Jonah. There is the obvious one, that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Lord Jesus Christ was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. But having been raised from the dead, having been delivered from the whale, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? Jonah went off and he preached to the Assyrians, Gentiles. The Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and his gospel, his message, goes primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to the Gentiles. This is perhaps another aspect of the sign of Jonah. So that's the purpose of the gift of tongues. It was as a sign of judgment upon the Jews. Then we come on to the knotty question as to whether or not tongues have ceased. Now in 1 Corinthians 13 there is a verse that is the centre of a great deal of controversy. Verse 8. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Here you have a verse that states quite clearly that tongues will cease. The question is when? And there are two arguments over what is said here. One is that here Paul is saying that tongues will cease when the New Testament is completed. Verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And some people would argue very strongly and very persuasively, although this view is ridiculed by many, but I think there are strong arguments in its favour, that the perfect is the completed New Testament. Other people would scoff and mock that view and say quite clearly from the context, the perfect is the second coming. And so therefore tongues continue until the second coming. Now, my own view is that both are wrong, and Paul is not giving us a timetable. He's not saying these things will continue until the second coming. What he's saying is these things will cease. And that's all he's saying. He's saying no more than that. He's not giving a timetable. All he's saying is they'll pass away. And in the eternal state, we won't have these things because we will know God face to face. And so therefore, we cannot get any indication here from this passage as to when tongues will cease. What we are told is that tongues will cease. We then have to go to history, and if we examine history, we find that tongues ceased. During the second century, they withered and died, and tongues became totally unknown to history of true Christians. There were many groups that certainly weren't true Christians that claimed to speak in tongues, but it became unknown to the true Church of God until the middle of the last century. And the first example of modern speaking in tongues was in a church that was associated with a man called Edward Irving, whose theology was, to say the least, a little bit dodgy. And after him there were one or two others. Most particularly, we get to the situation in America at the turn of the century, where you have the origins of the modern Pentecostal movement, and that's where the modern phenomenon really began. And it was confined initially to Pentecostal churches, and then it was in around about 1960 that speaking in tongues began to spread to non-Pentecostal denominations. Now we're going to come on now to consider the modern phenomenon. Because I have to say, I have problems with modern speaking in tongues because the Bible says tongues would cease, and they did. Do we have anything in the scriptures that tell us that they would be reinstated? And the answer is no. You will search in vain to find anything in the scriptures that say that tongues would come back again. Some people say, oh, well, they were suppressed because of the low spiritual state of the church. That's why tongues declined, the church went into a downhill dive, and it's only at the beginning of this century that the church has gone up and has become much more spiritual. Now, the only people that could possibly argue like that are people who are totally ignorant of church history. To say that the preachers of the 18th century, Whitfield, Wesley, Daniel Rowlands, Howell Harris and the others, were spiritual paupers, I think is to display an arrogance that is almost unbelievable. We are pygmies in comparison to most of the believers in the 18th century. And yet they knew nothing of speaking in tongues. It can have nothing to do with spirituality. But let's come on to the modern phenomenon and to see what we make of the modern occurrence. People do claim to speak in tongues. What are we to make of it? First question we must ask is the speaking in tongues that occurs today biblical speaking in tongues? That's an important question that isn't asked very often. Is the speaking in tongues biblical speaking in tongues? When people claim to speak in tongues, is it what the Bible says? Well, we have to acknowledge that such speaking in tongues is not restricted to believers. There are many Roman Catholics, Hindus, Muslims, we could go on and look at many others, who claim to speak in tongues. And you will find, if you record them, that they are all very similar. They do not sound like languages, and as I've said already, it's not possible to analyse them. Can this really be the gift of the Holy Spirit spoken of in the New Testament? If it is, how come that unbelievers equally are able to manifest this gift as believers? We have to conclude that there are only three sources for this. One is God, and I would suggest that it's not from God. The second is that it's from self, that is, it's psychological, and it's something that's worked up within a person. And the third is that it's demonic. I would say that the vast majority of modern speaking in tongues is self-induced and psychological. When you read some of the literature about speaking in tongues, when you go to many of the conferences, people are told, this is what you have to do if you want to speak in tongues. Paul never gave such directions. People just spoke in tongues. On the day of Pentecost, Peter didn't stand up and say, right now, if we're going to do this right and we're going to attract a crowd, this is what we need to do. Didn't say that. It happened. And yet you find in these circles, people are told, now what you've got to do is just let go of your larynx, let go of your voice box, let go of your tongue, just start pronouncing some baby words. Now, we laugh. That is what people are told to do. And so I believe that much of it is psychological. But it must also be said that there is some that is demonic. I have some tapes. Want to listen to them, I wouldn't recommend it because they're horrific. But I have some tapes where some Australians applied some biblical tests to speaking in tongues, and they found that the majority, they got no response to the tests they applied. They applied the biblical tests. But for some, they discovered that people were demon-possessed, and they then proceeded to cast out these demons. We mustn't poo-poo this. We mustn't say that it's not right. What we've got to say is, we must test. The Bible gives us tests. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, we have this as an example. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Paul is speaking about supernatural manifestations, such as speaking in tongues. Now, there are instances, I've cited this one of the Australians already, on the tapes. But I've heard of another one where there was a woman in a church, I think it was in Liverpool, and she began to speak in tongues. And the minister of the church walked down, grabbed her and frog-marched her out of the church. And everybody thought, this is perhaps just a little bit extreme. Okay, you might not agree with speaking in tongues, but it seems just a little bit extreme. And he said, now, you may wonder why I've just done that, so let me explain. Mrs. Smith has no knowledge at all of the Welsh language, but she has just been uttering in Welsh the most obscene, the most blasphemous things that I have ever heard. And I refuse to allow that to happen here. And that was an example, quite clearly, where speaking in tongues was demonic. And we must recognise that the devil is around. And the devil loves to cause problems and divisions, and he loves to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a test that can be applied. So if we hear someone speaking in tongues, and it is in a language, and it's one that we understand, we should listen carefully to what's being said. And if they start cursing the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can be absolutely sure it's not from the Holy Spirit. We must also note that there are instances where you can go along to meetings and people ignore the restrictions that Paul places upon this gift. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 27, because the Corinthians were making so much of this, and Paul was saying, look, it's really quite a trivial gift. It's not really that important. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. I have been in meetings where people have been jumping up and down for quite some time speaking in tongues. More than three, more than ten sometimes. I've been in meetings where suddenly this very interesting music has developed amongst many people in the congregation, which they call singing in the spirit. Well, apart from the fact that the scriptures make no reference to that, it's speaking in tongues. And yet Paul says, two or at most three, one at a time. Yet people seem to ignore the clear teaching of the scriptures. This gift, as I mentioned earlier, has caused more division in the modern church than perhaps almost anything else. And very often we find it connected with a wrong theology. The consequence of all these things wrapped up together is that people are more interested in experience than they are in truth. Consequently, they can be very easily led into error. It encourages a mindlessness. You switch off. People are often told, if you want to speak in tongues, empty your mind and just let your jaw hang loose. Scripture doesn't encourage an emptying of the mind. It encourages a filling of the mind with truth, a meditation upon truth. And we shouldn't be afraid of the word meditation. We don't mean transcendental meditation, where you empty the mind. It's a question of concentrating, of meditating upon the truth of God. The basis of fellowship sometimes is reduced to a common experience. You can read examples in Phil Roberts' booklet about situations where Roman Catholics are coming along to meetings, and they're accepted quite freely and openly because they speak in tongues. It's because they have this common experience, and it's the fact that they have a common experience which is the important thing, not the fact that they believe the same things. Let me give you just one example of this, this is at a gathering 4 years ago in America, a charismatic conference, and he says here, so ecumenically minded is the organizer that he could say towards the end of the Congress, if you Protestants want to see something different, come and see a spirit-filled Catholic Mass. During this Mass, a prophetic utterance was given over the loudspeaker system, purporting to come from the Lord Jesus, to those partaking of the Mass. You have my real body. You have my real blood. Now that is blasphemy. And yet this was accepted, because here people are saying, oh, we've got this common experience. Therefore it must be right. People ignore the whole teaching of the Bible, because sadly the church in general, as well as society around us, has been so influenced by existentialism. It's feelings that count rather than truth. People don't think, they just act upon what they feel. And the consequence of this is that the truth of God is watered down. The church becomes weaker, it becomes less distinct from the world, it becomes more complacent, its testimony is severely blunted. And it's a tragedy that that is the state to which we've come today. So let me just finish very quickly with some questions to try and help us apply and discuss. Firstly, do we claim to have this gift? If we do, then we should examine ourselves, we should examine the scriptures, And we should test ourselves to see whether indeed what we have is genuinely what the scriptures speak about. I believe that we would discover that what we have is not what the scriptures speak about. But that's something we must do. Do we not have it? Well, we must challenge those who claim that they do to examine themselves. But then we must not allow ourselves to think that whichever side of the fence we happen to sit on, that we are better than other people. This is one of the great problems of the charismatic movement. They think because they speak in tongues and all these other things, therefore they are better than other people. They think that they are travelling first class, whereas all the rest of us, we're not even second class, we're third class. And some of us remember travelling third class many years ago. I've said twice already, it's a cause of great division in the church. It should not be a cause of division. If we are going to divide from people, it should be on the basis of truth and error. We should divide from Roman Catholics because they do not have the gospel. Roman Catholics, 99%, if not 99.9%,